A Carnal Christian, number 1 in the Questions series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, October the 18th, 2009.
Father, again, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence. I pray that as we come to your word, that you'll open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and make application to our heart. Father, my desire is not that we just open the book tonight, but that your word would come alive, that you would speak your truth, that your truth would confront, would encourage, would strengthen, and would challenge us. And that we would experience you because we hear your voice speaking to us through your word. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm one of those folks, I like things cut and dried. I really do. I like to know where I stand. I like to know where everything goes. I want everything in its place, especially when it comes to matters of faith. It's a whole lot easier if you're able to take biblical truth and wrap it up in a nice package, put a nice pretty bow on it. You've got it all wrapped up. You've got it all understood. You got it all packaged, and then you can put it up on the shelf. And if you ever need it, you know where it is, and you can get it and pull it down. If somebody really has a question about it, you can get it and bring it down and show them how it works. Then you can put it back on the shelf. Oh, and I'd like to have it labeled. And I'll be the one that labels it, okay? I want to make sure I get my label on it. Everything the way I want it to be, everything neatly packaged, everything with a pretty bow on it, and I'll label it, and I'll put it up there, and I'll have it for future reference. Problem is, our faith doesn't work that way. Our faith doesn't fit into such nice, easy packages. No matter how much I try, he won't fit into the box. No matter how much I want to, I can't get him to conform. No matter how big my box is, no matter what shape it is, he just won't get in my box. There are things about our faith that are messy. There are things about our faith that are clear. We can read it, and even on the surface of things, we have an understanding of what that means and how it applies to us. There are other things that when we open it and begin to look at it, it's mysterious, it's profound, it's beyond us to really grasp the full significance of it. Then there are those other things that are too clear. By that I mean, it's very plain what he's saying. And so I have to work to distort it and to reinterpret it so I can ease my guilt. Because I'm not doing what that says. Because that truth isn't lived out in me. I don't seem to be able to express it like I'm supposed to. Is it possible to know if a person is a Christian or not? Is it possible to look at a person, to look at their life, the way they live, the things they think, and just look at their life in general and come to the conclusion about whether they believe in the Lord or not? Can you really tell? Is it proper to even ask such questions? What about the relationship between the Christian and sin? Is it possible to really overcome sin? Is it possible in this life that I can really live above it? Or is it going to dominate me? Or is it going to be somewhere in between? Just what is the relationship between the believer, the person who's put their faith and trust in Christ, and sin? Does the security of the believer, does the fact that if you truly believe in Christ, you give your heart and life to Him, you are declared righteous in His sight, you are made His child, does that mean as long as I trust Jesus, I can live any way I want and everything's okay? Is that what that means? Is the life and death of Christ sufficient for salvation? Is it really just His life and His death and resurrection and my hope, my trust, my confidence in that really enough to save me? Or is there something else I need to do? Is there something I need to add to it along the way? What about the Spirit-filled life? Question. I'm sure you've got many. I know I do. And you know what the problem with my questions are? You know what the problem is? When I come to the Scripture for an answer, the answer just creates more questions. Because I really want to know, I have a question, think, how does that really work out? How does that unfold in my life? So let me go to the Scripture, and I go and I read something and I think, but if that's true, what about this, 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 and this? You ever have that experience where you get a question answered and your answer causes five more questions? Questions. Over the next several weeks on Sunday evening, I want to look at some questions related to the Christian life. Some of those that I refer to we'll be dealing with to some extent, but I just want to deal with some of the questions that I've had through the years and seek to share with you what I've discovered and what I believe to be true related to those questions. And tonight I want to begin with this question. Is it possible to be a carnal Christian? Is it possible to be a carnal Christian? The reason I'm asking the question is because that is a fairly common teaching within the evangelical church. It's a very common thing for people to believe. It's the notion that it is possible to be a genuine Christian and yet live a sinful life. That it's possible for a person to truly repent of their sin, trust in Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus, have the Spirit of God make them new, take them from death and give them life, recreate in them this new man, and then them live like a devil. That's a common teaching within the church. The question is that really possible according to the Scripture? Does the Scripture even address the question? Now, by genuine Christian, let me be very clear. By genuine Christian, I mean that you have genuinely repented of your sin. Genuine repentance is, I recognize my sin, there is genuine heartache and sorrow over it, and so I turn away from it, and I turn to Christ and believe, trust, rely, count upon Christ, His death for me, His life lived for me, I give myself fully to Him, I've repented and believed. It means I put my faith, my trust, my security in Him, my hopes in Him and Him alone. I have been regenerated. I have been made new by the working of the Holy Spirit. Christ lives in me through the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what I mean by genuine Christian. Because we all know that it's possible to say you're a Christian and you're not. So I want to be clear on what I'm saying. Is it possible for that person, that genuine Christian, to then live a sinful life? That kind of person could live without regard for Christ, to live without thought or concern about the will of God, for that person to live having no interest whatsoever in the church of the Lord Jesus. Is that possible? Let me tell you why I think that's an important question. It's an important question because we all know people in that category. Many of us have members of our family who live in that category. They profess faith. They say, I've had a genuine experience of the new birth. I have genuinely been saved. I know that I've committed my life to Christ. I believe He's the Son of God. I believe He's the Savior of the world. I have trusted in Him. And yet their life shows nothing of that. They live in sin. They live in rebellion. They want nothing to do with the church. They want nothing to do with the things of God. They don't pray about their decisions. They don't decide what they're going to do on the basis of what they understand to be the will of God on that subject. They live their lives as if God doesn't exist. Is it possible for such a person to be a genuine Christian? Is it possible to be a carnal Christian? Because the carnal Christian teaching says, while it's not ideal, while it's really not what God wants or what God expects of us, such a person can be assured that they belong to Christ and they're therefore guaranteed a place in glory. But is that a biblical understanding? Can such a view be supported from the Scripture. That's what I want us to explore. There are four things I want us to look at. We're going to walk through a process, and I want to share that process with you because I think it's important to really getting a handle on this whole question. First, let's consider some amazing thing the Scripture says about those who genuinely are saved. I want us to look at some of the things the Scripture says. I'm going to look at just three, point them out specifically, and I want us to walk through them. What does the Bible say about those who are genuinely saved? What does the Scripture say is true about those who genuinely believe in Christ? The first one is found in John's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 38. I'm going to begin in verse 37, but our focus is verse 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about believing and trusting in Him. That was a picture of Him, and that's a symbol symbolizing Him. And He says, if you're really thirsty, come to me. Drink. And I'm telling you, the person who does that, the person who comes believing, the person who drinks in, out of his being, as the Scripture says, will flow rivers of living water. What is he talking about? Well, look at verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him will receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, so who's he talking about? He's talking about those who believe. Whoever believes, anyone, everyone who exercises faith in Christ, what's going to happen to them? What is true about them? Every one of them, out of them will flow rivers of living water. There will be the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will flow through their lives. Now, notice what Jesus did not say. Jesus did not say, if you believe, if you trust, if you commit yourself, then God wants the Holy Spirit to flow out of you with life-giving power. He didn't say it's the desire. He didn't say it is the longing. It is the hope that the Holy Spirit will flow through you. He didn't say that at all. He didn't say anything about what God wants to do, but rather what God will do. It is a statement of fact. It is a straightforward statement of truth about every person who believes in Christ, every person who comes to know the saving power of Christ, every person who's been made new in Christ. Without exception. Out of their innermost being will flow the presence of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's power within them. Okay? Second, go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Romans 6 and verse 14. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking to those who believe in this long discussion about salvation, about God's provision for us in Christ, he says in Romans 6 and verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace." Sin will have no dominion over you. Sin will not be your master. That doesn't mean you really shouldn't let sin dominate your life. That doesn't mean it's not a good thing if you yield to sin because God doesn't want you to live that way. He says it will not dominate you. It's a straightforward statement. And Paul is dealing in this particular passage with our struggle with sin. But he declares it is the work of God in the child of God that sin will not dominate, that sin will not master. He began the chapter by saying, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Right before that, he said, you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So he dealt with the natural objection then. Well, okay, if that's true, then I want to sin some more so there'll be more grace. He says, no, that's not the way to look at it. You don't sin in order to experience the grace of God. In fact, if you're in Christ and the Spirit of God is in you, one of the works of the grace of God in you is that sin will not be your master. Romans 6, verse 14 is a statement, a fact, that gives Paul a reason to be encouraged in his struggle against sin. That ultimately, sin will not be the master of the child of God. Turn to Romans 8. Just over a page. Romans 8 and verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Again, Paul's not saying God really wants to lead you by the Holy Spirit, but you need to let Him. God wants to be your leader. He wants to be your guide through the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's up to you to let Him do that. It is a straightforward statement of something that God's going to do in the life of His people. It's not true of a select believer. It's not true of a privileged class. It's true of every child of God. All of these examples show what God says about those who belong to Him. And each one is a straightforward statement. It's not a wish list, but a fact. It's not something God hopes to do, but something He promises to do. And did you notice? There's not a qualifying statement in any of these. There's no qualifier. He doesn't say, this is true, provided. God did not say, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God, provided that they. It simply says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. The implication is those who are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Rivers of living water will flow through you if you... Didn't say that. He said, those who believe from their innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Paul did not say, sin will not be your master as long as you, but rather, straightforward, sin will not be your master. Now, that brings us to some disturbing questions. If that's true, if those three things about the Spirit's leadership, about sin not dominating, about our being led by the Spirit, if those things are true, why is it some Christians do not sense the presence of the Holy Spirit? How is it some Christians don't understand or are aware in any way of the movement of the Spirit within them? How is it that some Christians are dominated by sin? How is it that many don't recognize the leadership of the Holy Spirit? If we take God seriously, if we take Him to be true to His Word, if we believe that if God says something, it is true, then these questions must arise. We have to look around us. And I'd say to you right now, look around you. Where are all those people who are on our church roll? Look around you on any Sunday morning and understand that technically, officially, on the roll, we have some 1,300 members. We had 122 in Sunday school. Had more than that in worship. But a fraction of those who say, we belong to Christ and we're part of the fellowship of Trinity Baptist Church. Look around you. There are between 16 and 17 Southern Baptists on any given Sunday, any Sunday you want to pick, close your eyes and put a finger down on a calendar, any Sunday you pick, we are very fortunate if 8 million are found anywhere on the planet. What do we do with that? What do we do if this is true, if this is true of every child of God, if this is true of everyone who's been born again, everyone that the Spirit began a work in, if this is true of them, then why is it that our experience and the experience of so many seem to contradict the promise of God? How is that possible? These promises assure us that God is at work in His people, all of them, not just a few, not just some, not those who are willing, not those who yield, but that God is at work in all of them. See, what I believe from my understanding of the Scripture is that there is not a Christian anywhere on the planet that God is not at work in their heart and life. It's not possible. He's molding, He's conforming, He's shaping, He's working, He's maturing, He's instructing, He's building their faith in every child of God. But I don't see it. I don't see the evidence of it. Why not? Two things. One, we must always judge our experience by the Word of God. We must never make the Word of God conform to our experience. That's where we start. The Word of God informs, gives me understanding, helps me understand what He's doing rather than the other way around. I have to bring the Word of God to my experience and say, this must be what this experience really means, not the other way around. I can't come to the passage that says, sin will not dominate you, and I come with my experience and say, well, you know what? It seems to be my experience that it does, so that can't mean that. It must mean something else. I can't accept that every child of God is going to be walking with Him and experience His presence and know His presence, and because I have people I love who profess faith and I don't see the evidence of that. So it must not mean that. It must mean something else. Because I can't put these two together. They don't fit. I got to find an explanation. But I must allow the Scripture to speak. That's what the Bible means when it says we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. We are called to live according to what God has said. God's Word determines our reality as His people, not my experience. The second thing I think is important is that you must learn to make a distinction between what is habitually true about a person and what is occasionally true about a person. That's an extremely important and biblical distinction. What is the habit or the characteristic of their life? What is an action in their life? Those are important distinctions. Does this person have a lifestyle of sin, or do they commit various acts of sin? That is a crucial, crucial question. Christians through the years have tried to answer the questions I've raised. How is it that a Christian's life contradicts God's promise? I have to be honest and say some answers are better than others. But some have concluded that this is further proof that you can lose your salvation. There are some who take the promises of God seriously and they say, no, God really meant it when He said that, but I know people that's not true of, but I know that they were genuine Christians, so therefore you must be able to lose it. It's the only thing that makes these two things fit, because I know you can't live like this. You can't do those things. You can't live without regard to the church or the things of God and want nothing to do with that and still be a Christian. So I know they once were, so they must have lost it. Therefore, it must be you can lose your salvation. Others of us who say, no, once God begins a work in you, He will complete it. Once God saves you, He keeps you. Then we've got to answer it. If it's true, why is it this person's dominated by sin? Why is it this person has no sense of the leadership of the Holy Spirit? There's no evidence that the Spirit moves in their life flowing out with joy and peace or any of that. How do I answer it? There is one word of caution. And that word of caution is, I'm afraid we're too quick to assume a person is genuinely a Christian. I don't like that answer, but I think it's scriptural and I think it's true. There are many who profess faith who never possessed faith to believe. Because Jesus made it clear on the last day, at the judgment, there are going to be many that say, Lord, we preached in Your name. Lord, we did mighty miracles in Your name. Lord, we did great things to Your glory. And what's He going to say to them? Depart from Me, I never knew you. So, maybe we shouldn't be so quick to assume that a profession of faith is genuine. That's one issue. But I want to focus on another. It's a common but I think less than adequate explanation, and that's the doctrine of the carnal Christian. Many have come to the conclusion that some Christians are spiritual and others are carnal or worldly. This doctrine or this teaching says that you might genuinely believe that you may be born again, that God may declare you His child and you genuinely are saved, but you live a worldly, fleshly existence. Where's that teaching come from? It's one that's hard to track. It's one that's hard to find out where did it originally start, but I can tell you where it got popularized. It's found in a note to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 in the Scofield Reference Bible. That was one of the first reference Bibles really made that is extremely popular, and many good and godly folks carry their Scofield Bible, and the problem is they attach the same significance to the notes at the bottom of the page that they do to the text on the page. But I want you to hear what Dr. Scofield said. Let me read to you first, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul said, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." They're foolish to him. "And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The natural, the unsaved, the unregenerate, natural man doesn't understand spiritual truth because he can't understand it. It's spiritual and he's spiritually dead. That's what Paul's saying in that verse. If you look in the Scofield Reference Bible, the note to that verse, Dr. Scofield says this. Paul divides men into three classes. The natural man, that's the unregenerate, the unsaved man, the spiritual man, which is the person that's been renewed, the person who the Spirit of God fills them and they walk in fellowship and communion with God. And there is the carnal or fleshly man. This is a renewed man. This is a saved man, a regenerate man who walks after the flesh and remains a babe in Christ. So the teaching says, a person can genuinely believe, they can genuinely be saved, but then because of choices they make, because of the lifestyle they choose to live, they remain a spiritual baby, a baby Christian. They don't grow in their faith. And that they might have been a Christian for 30 years, but they're still a babe in Christ. Because they're saved, but they're carnal. They're saved, but they walk according to the flesh. They walk according to the natural nature. They walk according to the pattern of man. Is that what Paul had in mind in this passage? Is it possible for a person to be genuinely saved and then walk after the flesh, as Paul states it in this passage? Now you understand that when you come across that word in the New Testament, walk in a manner worthy, Paul says to the Ephesian church, walk in a manner that is worthy of those who belong to Christ, walk according to the flesh, he means their manner of life. He means their lifestyle. So ask yourself, is it possible for a person to have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, for them to be taken from spiritual death and given spiritual life, the presence of the Holy Spirit living in them, and then the habit, the pattern, the driving force of their life be worldly, fleshly, and carnal? Is that possible? Well, let's look at what Paul says as you move into the third chapter. He makes that statement at the end of chapter 2, so it makes sense. Chapter 3 picks up and carries the thought on. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 down through verse 4. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're still not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For even when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? That's the English Standard. Let me read it to you from the King James. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for heretofore you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there was among you even envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as mere men? For while one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Wow. Then it must be that Dr. Schofield's right. He goes on to say to the church at Corinth, you're carnal. You're babes. You're walking according to the flesh. You're walking according to the ways of men. Well, let's have a little grammar lesson. You know what a simile is? A simile is a figure of speech in which one thing is likened to another by the use of the word like or as. You're comparing two dissimilar things by using the word like or as. All right? Metaphor. Metaphor is a figure of speech in which one thing is likened to another by being spoken of as if it were the other. A simile, I signal that by saying, you are like, it's as if. A metaphor is, I just say, you are. All right? Keep that in mind and look back at this passage again. Paul is using simile and metaphor. I think it's pretty clear when you look at the passage. As people of the flesh, verse 1, as infants, in a human way, or as mere men, in the King James, all are similes, metaphors, he then changes, and he says, you are of the flesh. You are merely human. You are not, are ye not carnal? Paul uses both to describe them. They are like carnal and worldly men. They are carnal and worldly. What do you do with verse 4? When he asks them, are ye not merely men? Is Paul saying, are you not human beings? He wouldn't be saying that. That's a truism. That's a truthful statement that doesn't need to be said. He's saying, aren't you acting like mere men? Aren't you acting like natural men? Aren't you acting like those who don't even have the Spirit of God within them? It's a way of saying you're acting like unsaved people. He asked the question, by the way, are you not? And the way he structures it demands that you say yes. Paul's doing far more than saying you're immature Christians. Paul is calling into question whether they are Christian at all. He is writing to the church. And I don't believe he's singling out the unsaved people in the church, because there have always been unsaved people in the church. Because the church is made up of human beings, and we allow people in because they profess faith, and we look at their profession and we say, okay, come and be a part of us. And they are revealed, they're not true, they're not genuine. So there are always lost people who are part of the church membership. There's no way you and I can avoid that if we're going to allow for membership. But Paul isn't singling them out. He's talking to the church as a whole, and he's saying, there's an attitude among you that's unchristian. You're acting like a bunch of unregenerate men and women. You're acting like unsaved people. He's using very strong language. He's using metaphor in order to drive home a point. By the way, Jesus does the same thing in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, 23, you remember? Peter made that great profession of faith. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you. Flesh and bone didn't reveal that to you. God gave you that. God gave you that insight. That's great. And then Peter turns right around, and when Jesus talks about death and dying, Peter says, I'm not going to allow it to happen. Remember what Jesus said? He pointed at Peter and he said, you need to get behind me, Satan. Did Jesus believe that Peter was Satan? He said, you're acting like Satan. You're expressing Satan's thought. You're expressing Satan's desire. Paul's doing the same thing here with the folks at Corinth. Were the Christians at Corinth carnal? Not if you take it as a literal term. To be carnal is to be worldly. A carnal man is a natural, unregenerate, unsaved, unbelieving person. And Paul's not saying that the Christians, the true believers in Corinth, were that. He said, you're acting like it. He was speaking of a particularly repugnant attitude on the part of the people of God. Romans 8, verse 8 and verse 13, Paul says, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. For if we live after the flesh, you will die. And if you through the Spirit mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What's this mean? It means that there are not three categories of men: the lost man, the saved man, and the saved but worldly man. Scripturally, you're either saved or you're lost. There's no in between. You're either a saved person or you're a lost person. The Bible plainly teaches that God is at work in His people, all of them. And because He is, they are kept from habitually walking apart from Him. In a believer, a carnal or fleshly walk or lifestyle can only be temporary and only partial. There's no such thing as a characteristically carnal Christian. Such would be a contradiction. I believe that to be the teaching of this book. And I will admit to you, that is a very disturbing truth. Because what it means is that there are people that I genuinely love, that I would have to conclude have made false profession, and they are not people of God. because I'm not left with the luxury of saying that one I love who said they made a profession of faith when they were 10 years old and they walked an aisle in a church and they signed the card and they were dunked in water and then they graduated from high school and the only time they set foot in a church after that was for a funeral or a wedding and they have no reflection of the character, the heart, the life of God in them and they really don't want any. I can't be assured that everything's okay. I can't be assured they have a place in glory. In fact, I have every reason to doubt and question and wonder and be burdened that they are lost. I know you may not like that. I admit I don't like it. But we have to consider the following. Romans 8 and verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Okay, but that's still very general. That really doesn't say anything specifically about sin. And okay. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through verse 5. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandment, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Did you hear it? According to Paul, or according to John, there are two kinds of people who profess faith in Christ. Those who claim to know Him and prove it by their obedience, and those who claim to know Him but are liars. And how does John determine which one is lying? The one who doesn't obey lies and the truth is not in them. That's pretty direct. That's pretty straightforward. And if that was the only place that I found that in the Scripture, maybe I could work around it. But it's not only is it not the only place in Scripture that that's said, it's not even the only place in the small letter of 1 John that it said. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 through verse 10. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it's evident who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That's a clear statement. And you'd have to work at it to make it say something other than that. You would have to come with an agenda that says, I refuse to accept what he plainly says, and I must find something else in it. Clear. It's very direct. Don't be deceived. Whoever makes a practice of sin, whoever lives a lifestyle of sin, is of the devil. No one born of God makes it a practice of sinning. This is a sober warning for us. There are no genuine Christians who walk after the flesh characteristically. No Christian lives a lifestyle of sin. A man who is habitually sinful is not a Christian. A man that is characteristically disobedient toward the things of God is not from God. John doesn't say real Christians don't sin. In fact, he says in 1 John 1:8, if you claim to be without sin, you deceive yourself. If you say that you're without sin, you're crazy. We all sin. In fact, if we're faithful and just to confess our sin, God will forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's not talking about acts of sin. He's not saying that we're sinless. He doesn't say we're perfect, but He does say it's not the habit of our life. It's not the lifestyle that we live in. It's not the thing that defines our life. Christians may repeatedly do carnal, sinful things. Christians may hold worldly attitudes, but it cannot be stated any plainer in these texts. There's no such thing as a habitually carnal believer. Such a person is not a poor Christian. He's not a Christian at all. Now, we are saved by grace. Not by our good behavior. Not by our not sinning. We're saved by grace alone, and that alone is our hope. If we're not saved by grace, we're all in trouble. We are saved by grace, and we are kept by the same grace. Your good behavior doesn't...
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.